The preaching of the word. Before you stand, I'm going to say a few things. We're going to be in Acts 21, verses starting in verse 15. The Old Testament text is going to be Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. This is the part of Psalm 119 titled, it looks like he, the English word he, but it's pronounced hey. So hey, that's where we're at this morning in Psalm 119. That's how you can remember that. So just before we read, I'm going to say just a few things. I see some of you ready to jump up and read the Word of the Lord. That's good. That's a good thing to be excited about doing. So when I was in college, one of the fondest memories I have is coaching girls flag football. It's probably one of the most sanctifying things I did as a college student. And I've mentioned this before, but a few of my peers in the college ministry there, campus outreach, they said, hey, we're starting a flag football team, and we want you to coach it. And so I did that, and it became very clear very quickly that they had no idea what I was talking about. When I was like, hey, we're going to practice running a slant route, they're like, what does that even mean? And in words, me using words to describe what I was saying didn't even make sense. So what I had to do is I had to like literally walk out everything that I was instructed. I had to show them so that then they could imitate me every step of the way to understand what I was talking about. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells us something similar. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's saying, I'm living a Christward life. And you don't have, you may not have any clue what I'm talking about, but if you'll just follow me, if you'll imitate me, you too can live a Christward life, because that's the train I'm on. That's where we're going 100 miles an hour. So if you'll imitate me, you will end up imitating Christ, who lived a Godward life. So basically what we're doing, we're not ending our series in Acts, but we're kind of doing like a series within a series. And some of you are like, thank goodness, a little bit of change. And so the last few chapters of Acts, basically what we're doing is we're observing the last days of Paul's life. And I think in these verses, in these chapters, we can get an idea of how to live a Christward life. And so that's kind of the mini-series at the end of Acts that we're going to be covering, is living the Christward life by imitating the Apostle Paul. So I just wanted to put that before you so you have a framework for what we're doing here. And having said all of that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 119, starting in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. The word of the Lord. And now we turn to Acts, picking up where we left off last week. We're picking up in verse 15, going to verse 26. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason at Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, desperate to imitate Christ, or at the very least, we need to be desperate to imitate your Son, Jesus. So we ask that through examining the Apostle Paul's life here in these verses, that we might in some way imitate him so that we might live a more Christward life for your glory, God. Amen. So when I was 22 years old, I graduated college, as 22-year-olds often do, and I was at Tennessee Tech University. I had played rugby for one season. I had intended, in my dubious wisdom, to stick around there for graduate school. That never panned out. God had a little bit different path for me. But my plan at the time was to get a degree there in a year, get a master's, teach for a little bit, and then go off to seminary, and that changed rather quickly. But since I was sticking around, my rugby teammates thought, you know what's a good idea? We're going to elect this guy that's played rugby for about 5 days. We're going to elect him president of the rugby club. And that's fine, because being president really has nothing to do with anything on the field. I became really the off-field CEO, and our captain, Brooks, was the newly elected captain. He was kind of running things on the field. So that's how we worked together. And as Brooks and I sat down to kind of survey the landscape of the organization, we realized that the players in the last couple of years had no goal set before them. And behind the scenes, the leadership cartel that had just been driven out by us, they did have a goal, and it was a rather nefarious one. It was a goal to enrich themselves and to become more popular and more well-liked. And they really had everything in mind other than actually playing rugby, which is what a rugby team is for. And so they had a goal that was masked as another goal. And so it was our job to give the rugby team a very simple goal. We are going to play rugby. Any questions? And so that's what we did. And they surprisingly latched onto that. That's what they're here for. Paul is a man who has a simple goal, and that is to live for the glory of God. The first shorter catechism question is, what is the chief end or the chief purpose, the chief goal of man? Is to glorify God and to worship Him forever, to enjoy Him forever. And so this is Paul's understanding. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the famous verse, hey, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you're doing, do so for the glory of God. And in Colossians 3:23-24, this has always been lodged in my mind from my Fellowship of Christian Athletes days. The theme of the year 1 year and theme on the cover of the FCA Bible was audience of one, right? Paul exhorts the Colossians to live for an audience of one, to not live for the approval of man, but to live for God, to live for His glory. This is how Paul lives his life. It's not merely his doctrine. It's not merely his instruction to other people. This is how he lives. So he shows up in Jerusalem, and he tells them, the text says, one by one. That probably took a long time, because even if I just read Luke's account of all that they had done, we'd be here a while. And Luke doesn't jot down everything that happens, but Paul tells them one by one all that God has done through Christ amongst the Gentiles. And what happens is they give Paul no kudos. They give him no attaboys. They instead glorify God. And this doesn't bother Paul. He has no problem with it. It's amazing how often in the Bible, when someone doesn't get the props that they deserve, that the Bible tells us that they thought they should have gotten more glory. Right? The Bible wants us to know when someone is seeking their own gain, so that we might not make the same mistake. And the text here just quickly goes from they glorified God to now Paul, here's what we want you to do. Paul is a man who is one chief end, one chief purpose. That's to live for the glory of God. This is our purpose. We can imitate Paul in the way we seek out our purpose. Our chief purpose is to glorify God. not to seek the glory of man, as he warns the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 23-24, but to live for the approval of God, to live for his glory. And this is good news. I don't think they lived in quite the meritocracy that we do, but very quickly in this text it goes from they glorified God to, now Paul, let us tell you what you need to do next. I mean, the world is much more fast-paced and the society that we live in is much more, what have you done for me lately? Doesn't even matter what you did last week. What are you doing right now for me? I mean, that is the vainglory of our society. You win a championship and now a week later, like, well, how are we going to defend it? You win an award and it's like, well, how am I going to top what I did to win that award? You get the big contract and everybody at work's like, you're the man. And then like that contract starts to dial down. They're like, so what do you got next for us, pal? Right? So if you're living for the vainglory of man, you're going to find yourself living like this. Because in our society, they're going to quickly turn around and say, what do you got? What's coming down the pipe next? Yeah, we know what you did last week, but what about right now? And so if Paul was a man who was living for vainglory, living for the props of mankind, this quick shift from glorifying God to giving him instructions about a difficult thing that he's got to do next, that would really bother him. That would really unseat him. Now, here's the danger for us as the church. In the church, you can live for your own glory and mask it as if you're living for the glory of God. You can very quickly put a front out for people to see, and it looks like on the front, like you've kind of written in crayon, the glory of God, but really what's behind it is you living for your own glory. I think of the great Old Testament passage. It's one of my favorite Old Testament texts. I have a great sermon chambered for you guys one day, a Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, right? Like they're Aaron's sons, right? They are the ordained guys in the building. And they see Aaron make this sacrifice. It's super glorious. Everybody's like, wow, that's awesome. There's that glory. And the brothers were like, we got to get in on this. We can make God be a spectacle. We can be part of the show. And so they offer up what is called in some texts strange fire. And in the ESV, it's called unauthorized fire, unauthorized sacrifices. And the glory of God does show up, but it kills them. There is such a danger. I think it's safer to be outside of the church and boldly pursuing your own glory, nowhere near the name of God and his glory, than it is to be inside the church and pursuing your own glory, masking, fronting as the glory of God. And Leviticus 10 is just one example of men doing that in the Old Testament. And it never ends well. I think we are in danger if we are to live this way. So here's what we are to do. I think we must repent and take captive of the thoughts to use the glory of God as a front for our own vain glory. So that's the big shotgun blast that I think catches us all, me included, as your pastor. We must repent, take captive of the thoughts, the temptations, to use the glory of God as a front for our own vain glory. Okay, but now that's the shotgun blast. Let's load the rifle. Okay, I'm going to fire out some things, and it's going to catch some of you, and then there will be others that are like, that doesn't fit me, all right? But don't worry, your turn's coming. In the church, you can acquire vainglory for yourself very quickly by being the justice warrior. And I don't even mean like the social justice warrior, although that surely is a way that churches get hijacked for the glory of man rather than God's glory. But you can be glorified and find glory and attention and admiration from people in the church just by taking up some cause and running with it 100 miles an hour in one direction or another. Right? It can be a good cause. It can be true justice, not the false justice of social justice. It can be actual biblical justice that you are trying to lead people for, but your motive can be, I want to be made much of. In the church, especially in a fellowship church like ours, you can find vainglory in being the host with the most. Right? I'm super helpful. I'm serving all over the place. I am awesome. I'm like Mary and Martha rolled into one. I am great. The consummate servant, right? Look how much I serve. You're cleaning tables. And it's like, does anybody see? Everybody see what I'm doing here, right? Like, you can be tempted to do that. In the church, you can sometimes be glorified by being like the cavalier rogue doer, right? In a, especially in like a denomination, like in a Reformed tradition where things are kind of like traditional and even keel, by being the cavalier rogue doer who's really knocking out initiatives and getting stuff done. And that's, we need people like that. Surely we do. But you can very quickly find a reputation for yourself, build vainglory, look for the applause of people because, man, you're just such a doer. You can quickly become the church merit badge king, especially in a place where there's like infrastructure and polity like ours, where you can climb the ladder. All of a sudden, you're the elder on every committee, every board, publishing all of these articles. People are blowing up your phone and your email looking for your wisdom and advice. You can become the church merit badge king. You can have all of these like PCA accomplishments, right? Very quickly. You can pursue vainglory by being the guy, man, you're just such a good listener, right? You're the guy who never causes problems, never unseats the apple cart. This is a big temptation of pastors. We'll just create a win-win for everybody. Everybody likes me because I never tell them hard things, things that they need to be told and glorified in that. Some people, you might have known these two guys from like a small group in the past. Like, right, there's like the melancholy butterfly, like everybody's happy and rejoicing. And no matter what's going on, they're like the super sad, unique butterfly who's always like introspective, right? No matter what's being spoken of. And they find glory in that, right? When everybody's pumped and you're always just the somber, melancholy, thoughtful guy. You're just pooping on the party. You're not rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. You're seeking vainglory because, like, wow, you're just so sensitive and thoughtful. And then there's the guy across the room that despises that guy, but he's just as bad. He's like the Reformed doctrine nerd, right? He's like the Fort Knox of the catechisms. He has all the answers, right? One guy's like, I have all the answers. The other guy says, I have all the introspective feelings. And they usually don't like each other, but they're two sides of the same coin. They're pursuing vainglory. They can pursue vainglory very quickly in the church. And now, don't get me wrong. We need people who feel deep feelings. We need people who are somber at times, who lead us in lament. We need people who have razor-sharp minds to help instruct in doctrine. Those are all good things. But very quickly, those good things can be these paths that we take to pursue vainglory in the church. Or, you know, if you grew up Southern Baptist, you're really familiar with this one, like the gold star loyal church attender, right? If the deacons are going to like wash the windows, you're going to be at church and like cheer them on as they do it. You're there every time the doors are open, right? And no one's keeping it, but in your mind, you're like, all right, gold star for church attendance. You have like a chart in your mind and you're keeping track of everybody else's attendance. I want you to come to stuff. I want you to participate in the life of the body. That's good. But very quickly, our ability to attend, to participate, becomes this idol of vain glory. These are just some specific ways. I don't think any one person struggles with all of those specifics, but I think we all have a proclivity to a handful of those. And it leads us down a very dangerous road. It leads us down the path of Nadab and Abihu, not down the path of Paul, who is living a Christward life. So I think the other thing in this text that we can imitate is regarding submitting to our polity. Now, it's church polity in this text. It's church organization. It's authority. But this can apply to work. This can apply to home life. This can apply to just about any aspect of life where there is some sort of poly, some sort of structure and authority. And I think what's so interesting, what just continued to blow me away as I read this text, is we have elders telling an apostle what to do. I hold the same office as these guys telling Paul what to do. Paul holds an office that only 12 other guys in history have held. It's an office that was so special it doesn't exist anymore. It did not exist in the Old Covenant, and it does not exist past the Apostolic Age. There's a reason why nobody is showing up at the ecumenical councils of early church history and they're writing down apostle. Right? It doesn't happen after the Apostolic Age. I don't care what churches down the road are saying that their pastor's title is. There's no such thing as capital A apostles anymore. And these elders give instruction. There's not even like a conversation. Did you notice that? There's not Apostle Paul, who has basically led the whole Gentile region over there to Christ. What are your thoughts on our strategy? They just tell him, here's what you're going to do. And the Apostle Paul submits to these elders. If the Apostle Paul is willing, without conflict, without protest, to submit to their strategy for the peace and purity of the church, I think that says something to me as about how I, as a pastor, should operate in the presbytery and in general assembly. That's an amazing amount of humility that Paul is displaying for us. Now, I'm not talking about sin here. I'm talking about strategy, right? Like, so they lay out kind of the strategy for how he's going to communicate to the Jewish church in Jerusalem about what he actually believes, right? There's no YouTube or what's that, the one with the V, Vimeo. There's no like YouTube or Vimeo in the first century, right? So if there's like a doctrinal problem, this is like seminary professors are having to do this right now, where there's accusations made in blogs that just simply aren't true. They're slanderous lies. And so then they have to go on YouTube and they have to release like a statement to clarify for the church about what is actually taught and believed in their various institutions. That doesn't exist in the first century. So the elders are basically rolling out their, Paul, here's your YouTube video that you have to make to make to clarify this stuff. Right? They're not calling Paul to sin. They're giving him a strategy for how to pursue the peace and purity of the church. And so what I'm about to say, I wanted to clarify that, because if there's a leader in any organization you're a part of that's in deep, unrepentant sin or that is calling you to sin, I'm not telling you how to live responding to that. Okay, that's not what we're working on here. What we're working on is how do we follow somebody who has a strategy that maybe isn't super comfortable for us, or maybe will cost us something, right? So in any organization, it's hard to submit to any part of the strategy, even the little things a leader is asking, when you have a strong perception that you could do better than the current leaders in charge, right? Paul could not do this if what was in his heart was, I'm an apostle. Don't they get that? I could do this better than James. I've suffered way more than him. I've written way more of the Bible than he has. Doesn't he know who I am? And it doesn't even have to be true. It just has to be perceived. Let me tell you a quick story from my childhood. I don't know why I remember this. When I was 9 years old, I played for the Meridian Chargers. And in like in the little trading card photo that you buy at the beginning of the season, I was making this really dumb pose like this. I don't know why the photographer allowed me to do that, but that's I just remember that. I haven't looked at that photo probably in a decade, but I remember that silliness. But so the Chargers had a real problem. 12 players, so there's 12 players' dads, right? And everybody except for the starting quarterback and his dad, the head coach, had this perceived notion that the coach had no idea what he was doing, and that the quarterback had no idea what he was doing. I'm not going to tell you whether we were right or not, but that was the unanimous perception, so much so that the kids could kind of perceive the unspoken feelings of their fathers, that this head coach has no idea what plays to call, and his son is probably the 12th best quarterback on the team. It is impossible to submit or follow any minor strategy that a coach or quarterback has for the team on the field or off the field when the perception in your mind is, life would be better if I was the one leading the strategy. Life would be better if I was the one calling the plays, calling the shots. I'll tell you this, life would have been better if I had been the starting quarterback that whole year. It just would have been, all right? But in all seriousness, it's just impossible. It's just impossible to move forward as an organization. I think we have to repent. We have to be careful, take captive of any notions that the grass is greener on the other side of the strategic leadership fence. Right? That's the big application for all of us. Whenever organization we're part of, at work, in our homes, we have to stop thinking. We have to be very careful thinking, gosh, if I was the leader, if I was rolling out the strategies, we'd be better off. Now, here are some specific ways that we do that. We tell ourselves, you know, if I was in charge, things would be more fair. If I was in charge, people would be thanked more often. The appreciation would roll out better. If I was in charge, we'd be more cutting edge. We'd be doing cooler, more unique things. If I was in charge, we'd accomplish way more. If I was in charge, we'd finally have someone competent in power. If I were in charge, I would better reward loyalty than these people do. If I were in charge, we'd finally have someone with the will to act. That's our problem, inactivity. because they're so passive. If only I were at the helm, we'd finally have someone with the will to act. If I were in charge, we'd be less gloomy around here. I'd really invigorate us. I'd really infuse some excitement and fun. There'd be more gladness, and we'd be more productive as a result. If I were in charge, we'd finally have unity and peace, and prosperity would be on the horizon. If only my Zen-like character were infused into this whole organization through my leadership, then we would be fine. We have to be careful of these things. If the Apostle Paul is not protesting against the strategy of the elders, then I feel as if I have no business throwing a fit and opposing leadership when they roll out a strategy, unless it's inherently sinful. I want to make that very clear. Like, if ever our presbytery or GA is like taking us 100 miles an hour towards something that's clearly sinful, I have a duty to protest. But that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the difference between like a non-sinful strategy and another one that I think is better. So what we have to do is repent of the notion that the grass will be greener on the other side of the strategic leadership fence. So there's a former congressman. I purposefully don't use him as an illustration as much as I'd like to, just to not wear you guys out and annoy you. But Dr. Ron Paul, during his tenure in Congress, lobbyists stopped showing up to his office. That's part of his legacy tribute video, is that other Republicans who are waist deep in lobbyist money are like, they just stopped going to his office because he was known as Dr. No. He was a medical doctor, and he would vote no on almost every bill. He'd vote down every tax raise, every new spending bill. People would come into his office asking for favors in exchange for campaign donations, and he'd just say no constantly. He was a man not of just principle, but of convictions. Like all these politicians, they have like principles that they go to D.C. with, and then they get beat down for about 6 months, and they realize that all of their naive thoughts about what would happen and all that they would accomplish in the Beltway, all those go down the drain. And so then they start playing, get sucked into the cesspool of the D.C. game, right? And they get depressed and sad, and then 10 years later, they've enriched themselves through special interest groups and campaign donations because they don't really have principles that are backed by any true conviction. Whereas Dr. Ron Paul went to D.C. to make a difference and to make a point. Usually people have to do one or the other, but he did both, according to his colleagues. And he did it by living out his principles with real conviction. And that's what I think we see from the Apostle Paul in this text. There's debate amongst commentators and scholars about whether or not the elders are asking Paul to do something that is contrary to what he's instructed churches like the church at Galatia. There's debate amongst theologians about whether or not Paul is sinning here, about whether or not he's violating his principles and his doctrine of Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? So I take the side of the guys who are saying, no, Paul is not violating the gospel, right? What he's actually doing here is he's voluntarily doing something that is not communicating to the world, you need to do this in order to be saved. Right? There's a difference between doing these things, doing these Jewish customs and ceremonies in order to be saved, and saying, I'm doing this as a part of a mission. There's actually, believe it or not, I couldn't believe this in my research this past week or two on this. There's actually a group, a missionary organization, Two Jews Today, that was approved by the 20th General Assembly of the PCA. So in the early 90s, the PCA said to this group, we commend you to all of our churches. That's their way of saying, PCA churches, these guys have our stamp of approval. And a lot of their ministers in that organization are PCA, or ordained in the PCA. They're on their website, they say our standards are the Westminster standards. They basically have the same constitution that we do. They live as Jews. They do what the Apostle Paul did. They live as those outside the law so that they might bring those Jews to Christ. They follow the ceremonial law. They do the Jewish customs in the Bible, not because they think that Christ hasn't fulfilled those things, but because he has. They're living missionally. They're using their Christian liberty to communicate to their Jewish brothers and sisters, all of these things that we're doing have been fulfilled in Christ. They're doing so mindfully and missionally, not as an addition to Christ, but as a way to communicate to their Jewish friends, look, this is what Christ has fulfilled. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. The Messiah that you're waiting for has already come. It's Jesus. So there's a group that's actually carrying out this legacy today. Paul is not violating his principles. If you'll look in the text, you'll see the elders say, hey, we've already made our YouTube video, right, our letter, if you will, to the Gentile Christians. We've already communicated to them how to live for the peace and purity of the church. And now it's your turn to communicate the truth to your Jewish brothers. And the easiest way for you to let them know that you are not telling, because Paul was not telling the Gentiles that all of the Jews had to basically stop being Jews culturally. And they had to stop doing all the ceremony. He wasn't telling the Gentiles that. And so the easiest way that they could come up with to communicate this to the entire Jewish community was for Paul to kind of sneak in on the back end of this Nazarite vow that these guys had taken. Right? They'd take this vow. They wouldn't touch raisins. They wouldn't touch wine or strong drink. They would avoid everything that could possibly defile them, right, in terms of the Jewish law. And then at the end of the 30 days, they would be consecrated. They would have their heads shaved, and they would be present an offering and go through this purification process. And so these men are doing this not because they think there's atonement to be had in it or salvation, but they love their culture. They love their cultural practices. And so now they're exercising their Christian liberty to do these things, not so that they might be saved or be extra super blessed in Jesus, but rather because they are zealous for their cultural customs. And so Paul, by joining them in this, is not violating his principles. He's actually, with conviction, even though it's going to cost him something, he's going to have to shave his head. He's going to have to pay for these guys to have their head shaved, to be purified. He's going to have to go through this process that in order to be saved, he does not have to go through. But he does it because he's a man of conviction. Now here's the principle that he's convicted of. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10, he explains that he's going to live a life, and he encourages us to do the same, where we're not offering unnecessary offense to either Jew nor Gentile. He's willing to become, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, all things to all people. To those outside the law, the Gentiles, he will become as a Gentile. It's one of the reasons why, if you remember, he took on the name Paul. It's the more Gentile name that he has in his full, like, 3 to 4 name, full name. And to those who are inside the law, he will become as one inside the law. He's carrying out his conviction, his principles with conviction. Another principle he has in Romans 9, 2-3, he says, I will do anything. This is my summary. I will do anything, even become a curse myself if I could, if it meant that I could save my brothers and sisters in Israel. He is a man of deep passion for his people. He loves Israel. So this is not a man, this is not the story of a man who is contradicting his principles. It's a man who is walking out his principles that he's already written about, he's already stated, he's already been living out. He's doing it under harsh circumstances. He's doing it when it will cost him. He's not just saying, hey, I will become, but he's actually doing it at a monetary and time and energy cost to himself. And we can be sure that he's not violating his own teaching and conscience, because in the beginning of chapter 23, which we'll get to either next week or the week after, is that he says to his brothers in Israel, Christian and non-Christian alike, I have lived until this day with a clean conscience before God. So he's not violating his own principles and conscience here, but he's living it out. He does not feel as though he's made a mistake. He wasn't in any way saying or affirming to others that external adherence to the law was necessary in order to be saved. Now, here's kind of the rub for us. Here's the tension. Now, we live in a world where principles are built on convenience, not on conviction. This was kind of the reflection of, I was surprised, but I'm praising the Lord for it, the lead singer of Skillet, John Cooper, has been released an interview this past week where he was saying, yeah, this is what's happened. We, like, all of these people are turning away from the faith, and it was a matter of convenience. Now we live in an era where it's inconvenient to say what they were saying 20 years ago. They're not going to be able to be enriched anymore by saying these things because it's no longer popular. And so now there's a new conviction that they have, and instead of doing what would be normal and going off and considering, now all of a sudden they're a guru in a different religion. They're like a guru in a different way of thinking. It's just, they have principles that are based on convenience. there's no real conviction behind them. And so John Cooper's reflection was like, well, this is what we should expect would happen when we prop them up, when we allow their principles to be built on convenience. So I think we should repent of living out Christian principles. We should carefully consider if we're living out Christian principles because they're convenient, or are they things that we actually have conviction about? We must be people of conviction. So I think that's the big application for all of us, but let's get a little bit more specific. Sometimes what we do is we say, yes, I'll live out my principles, but only if I think it's fair that I do so, only if it works out fair for me, fair and square. I'll live out these principles, but only if I'm flattered for it. And that's what we're seeing so much of, is people are no longer, these big names in Christianity, they're no longer being as flattered as they used to be. And they see more flattery over here, and so they're running towards it. I'll live out my principles if it helps me get things done. I'll live out my principles as long as it makes me unique. I had a friend in high school, he loved the band Yellow Card when nobody had heard of it. And then everybody had heard of Yellow Card. I can tell who the millennials are because everybody else is like, Yellow Card. And then all of a sudden everybody loved them and they're like, I don't like them anymore. Why? Because everybody likes them now. I'll live out these principles as long as I'm the unique butterfly doing it. If it makes me look intelligent and competent, I will hold these principles and live them out. But if it makes me look dumb or foolish to enough people, I'll let them go. I'll live out these principles as long as they make me safer. But if they put me in any danger, they got to go. I'll live out these principles if it makes me feel happy or if it makes me feel calm. But if living out these principles ever bum me out, they got to go. If living out these principles ever unseat my sense of inner calm and inner peace, they disturb me and my comfort, they've got to go. I'll live out these principles as long as I remain in control. But if I have to live out these principles and be a servant or be on the bottom of the organizational chart, well, I can't live by these principles. These are some specific ways. They're not all the specific ways, but these are just a handful that I could think of that cause us to ditch principles that we know we should live with conviction because our principles are sometimes built on convenience. So this is how the Apostle Paul lives. He lives seeking the glory of God, not his own glory. He lives submitting to the, whatever the polity is at hand, whether it's inside the church or outside in the civil government. And he is a man who lives out his principles with conviction, regardless of whether it costs him or not. This is, by following Paul, the Christward life. And it needs to be affirmed that this is how Christ lived. Right? John 7, I'm seeking the glory of the Father. This is how Jesus lived. Philippians 2, you might remember the great Christological hymn that Paul writes, that the strategy of the Godhead is, Jesus, you've got to be the one to go die. Take on human flesh. And he's obedient from birth to death. A very unnatural, terrible, tragic death. But he submits to the polity of the Trinity, if you will, to their strategy for redemption, even though it cost him everything. And from birth to death, we see Jesus, a man living with conviction. He's tempted by the devil, and he chooses to live out his principles with conviction, though he was starving to death nearly in the desert and tempted. He lives a life of conviction. As he's pleading with the Father in the garden, he lives out his principles with conviction to the point of sweating drops of blood and saying, your will, not mine, knowing what's coming for him. He lives a life of conviction under the most inconvenient, to say the very least, of circumstances. And Jesus lived the life we could not live and died the death that we should have died. And in doing so, he has made us a people who can live lives of imitating our big brother, our King, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he lived this way, that he lived for your glory alone, God, that he submitted to whatever polity he was in despite his own greatness, despite his own competency. He chose to follow when necessary. And Father, we thank you that he was a man who did not have principles of convenience, but that he was a man who had principles of deep conviction, that he was willing to pour out his own life, to love people, and to become all things to them so they might be saved. I pray that we would look at his example and see Christ in the way he lived life, that we would reflect on the way that Jesus lived, that we would imitate him in thought, in the affections of our hearts, and in our deeds, so that we might live a Christward life as you have called us to live, and in doing so that we might glorify you as we submit to your authority and as we live out these principles you have given us in your word with deep Christ-centered conviction. Amen. Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Amen.